It feels like it's been a long time coming this day. I don't know about you, but we've been doing much praying and much celebrating as God has been leading us. And we've been praying that He's leading you as well. And we just want His will, don't we? That's all we want. We're glad to be here under your invitation. And those are lots of stuff about me there, Gary. That's pretty good. And I'm sure Stephen has more. He just didn't tell you. He didn't tell you. He wants to leave it a little bit at a time. Invitations are wonderful things, and we want to first and foremost thank you for inviting us to come. It is indeed a privilege to be in your presence. Kathy and I feel very humbled by the fact that you've offered us this opportunity to stand before you, share our hearts, and let you know that if the Lord wills, we might work with you to reach this community and the rest of Toronto with the love of Christ. And if that's what the Lord wants, we're open to His will. So thank you. Well, you know, we are here today at your invitation, as I mentioned. But invitations, as I was thinking about it, invitations are very important, aren't they? Anybody have some children they've married off recently? Yeah, we did. We've done that. Kathy's ready to put her hand up. Yeah, last August, a year ago, this past August, we married off our second daughter. And it was exciting. We sent out invitations. And we had people sending us back the RSVP. We love that, RSVP. I actually remember the invitation I gave Kathy some 30 years ago. I said, "Kathy, will you marry me?" I invited her to be a part of my life. I did that after our first date, 10 days after it. Yeah, wow. Wow, very much so. That was a wow. What's more of a wow is she said yes right away. She didn't know what she was getting into back then. But she said yes, and that was, to me, that was the greatest invitation I ever heard, next to Jesus inviting me to be His child, to be a part of the family of God. That invitation that Kathy accepted was most exciting. And then, of course, the kids come along. But I come from a family, some of you already know, we've talked a little bit to some of the leadership team here, that I'm an adopted child, and that's very special to me. And I was adopted from a French-Canadian mother into a Polish family, so an Eastern European family that immigrated to Canada. And I think of the story about the one elderly couple that had immigrated from Eastern Europe. And they were here and they were getting accustomed to things. It was the World War. They wanted to get out of that World War II situation. They got here and they got to know some people. And eventually an invitation for a wedding came along. And they were so excited. But they were confused by that little RSVP. And so the father says to the mother, "What is this? Wife, what is this?" And they thought, and the mother says, "I don't know." Finally, the father says, "I got it. I got it. Wife, I know what it means. It means, remember, send wedding presents." Well, I find that fun because my grandparents, that would have been just like my grandparents to say that. "Wife, remember to send wedding presents." But that's not what it means. It really means just let us know you're coming. We're excited and we want to know that you're coming. Well, oftentimes we have a mistake that is made in what the gospel is all about. Thanks, James. He's given me the up and down. The gospel is an invitation. Where some people, like unfortunately that Eastern European couple, thought it was a demand to send wedding presents. Well, when it comes to the gospel, it's a total invitation, right? There's no demand in it. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are," yeah, that's right, "heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful invitation. And then Jesus, of course, going along the shores of Galilee, coming and saying to the fishermen along the sea, James and Peter and Andrew and all those guys, what does he say to them? "Come, follow me." What a wonderful invitation that was. They had no clue what was happening when they said, yes, we're going to come and follow Jesus. But then there is another invitation that people think is theirs. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. Would you turn in your scriptures to Matthew 28? Matthew 28. We all know this. I ask you to turn here knowing pretty well that you've got this scripture down. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. Now, this is where some people fall off the tracks, especially Christians. When we come to Matthew 28, we think, in some cases, too often, that this is an invitation. But in essence, in reality, it's a command. Go make disciples. You could call this message the greatest invitation, and slash that word out, the greatest command ever given to the Christian. Because it is not an invitation. It is something that each and every one of us has been commanded to be a part of by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be disciple makers. When you think of this passage and you think of the church in general, where does your heart go? Does your heart yearn for something more with your walk with Christ? Are there days like, maybe you're like me, you go, God, this is great to be in Christ, but I want more. I'm looking for more. There's got to be more as I serve you. I want more of you. Max Dupree is a wonderful guru of leadership. And he tells us that the first responsibility of any leader is to define reality. And so this morning, I want to, maybe in less of a way, define it, but reestablish reality with us as the Church of Christ, as individual followers of Christ. I want to refresh our minds to say, what is the reality of what we're to be? If we're to be disciples, to make disciples, what does that mean? And I think in today's society, what we have, especially within the church, is a lack of comprehension of what it means to truly be a follower of Christ, and the implications that come along with that. Unfortunately, have you experienced it? There are a lot of Christians out there, maybe you know some of them, that their faith, their walk with the Lord seems very superficial. It often sounds like they're Christians in name, but do they really have that life-changing reality of relationship with Jesus? Too often we look at the church in general and we see that it is a mile wide, but really but an inch deep. And what Jesus is looking for is it to be deep and wide. Does that excite you? The thought of being a deep and a wide group of believers stretching out across the world, but with not superficiality, but with depth of our walk with Jesus. That's what I want. Well, I do think there is a little bit of a crisis in the church. I do believe that we're going to be surprised at that day when we meet the Lord face to face, that many people will hear these words, I never knew you. They thought they had a real and vital relationship with Christ, but it was in name only, not in a heart change. And so we come to a place in this passage of Scripture where the Lord has been crucified, resurrection has occurred, and he said to a few disciples, I want you to meet me at the mountain in Galilee. Go meet me there, and I've got something for you." And so the disciples and probably a few hundred of the other disciples meet him at that mountain. I don't think we really know what it is, but I kind of think it might have been that Mount of Transfiguration, that place where a miracle happened and the reality of who Jesus was seen so clearly by those three apostles. And they meet him there. And they come and they're ready for something. They don't know what, but they're pretty excited. And what he's about to give them is their marching orders. And he says, "Go make disciples." Wow. Can you imagine what that must have felt like in that moment? Just put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of those dear people. He's telling us now to go and make disciples. And I think very clearly that at the time that Jesus said those words, as they left his mouth, I have no problem believing they had no difficulty in understanding what it meant to make a disciple. If we can do a little history lesson. Do you like history? I like a little history once in a while. When we discipleship in the days gone by, in the Greco-Roman world, 400 or 500 years before Jesus, we find that discipleship was a part of that world. We find that Plato and Socrates were men of wisdom and philosophy, and they taught others their philosophy, their wisdom, and brought them up and through. And they had diligent students who came along and just soaked in everything that they had to say. These were individuals who were committed to learn all they could from these great philosophers. And then we have the Semitic world, which was predates the Greco-Roman world considerably. And whereas the philosophies of Athens pointed in many directions, the dominant beliefs in Jerusalem pointed to one God, Yahweh, and the coming Messiah. It was very focused. And this word disciple, they understood it in the Semitic world. They understood it very clearly. Ezra, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all had disciples. They taught others what God had taught them. And as we see how God taught discipleship throughout the ages to the Jewish mind, it was something of very clear understanding that a disciple was one who was a follower, a learner. And as I think about the history and that this is something that has been going on since the Lord, since God created the world, I ask myself, what does discipleship mean to me? What does it mean to you? I find that discipleship really talks about influence. Who is the greatest influencer in your life today? I know the spiritual answer, Jesus. That's the right answer, right? We get a check mark. But you have to ask the question to yourself very honestly. Is there anything else or anyone else influencing you as much or more than Jesus? Because the world is a powerful influencer. And we live in it and we work in it. Discipleship is about influence because whoever we follow makes all the difference in our lives. I think of the Semitic world, I go back to Moses and Joshua. There was a discipleship relationship, was it? When you think of Joshua under the tutelage of Moses, and I just think of what a human being, what we need to grow and mature, and it's really discipleship. We need others to be a part of our lives. Have you had a discipler in your life, someone who you went to, who really made a difference in your life? Maybe you still do, an influencer. Well, Joshua had Moses. Moses was that one who was there to be a nurturer. He went up with Moses on that mountain, and he watched, and he listened, he waited for Moses. He was an apprentice under that tutelage of Moses, an apprenticeship that allowed him to gain competence. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joshua to watch and assist Moses in leading 2 million at least people? Amazing. That relationship is for accountability, for task. Joshua was given tasks and Moses nurtured him along in those tasks. Joshua had to be submissive to Moses. Even, I can imagine that there were times that Joshua would say, "Are you crazy, Moses? You're going to do what?" But Joshua had to learn submission. And of course, the disciple is the one who learns wisdom from his disciple maker. When I was growing up in school, in grade six, I moved to Etobicoke, into another school in Etobicoke, and I was lost. Can you imagine? You've grown up, you have all your friends, and then you get moved in a very important year, grade seven, that junior high school, middle school area. I had no friends, and I had no one I knew, and it was tough. And one of my teachers, John Long, I'll never forget John Long. He came alongside of me, saw this, you know, awkward, gawky, geeky little kid, and he saw that I enjoyed sports. And he said, "Well, I have a volleyball team, and it's an extramural team. I want you to be on it. Would you be on it?" And John Long, for a couple years, discipled me in the area of sports and athletics. And I realized later that it was in life and leadership. I still remember the lessons John Long taught me about how to be a leader. And I was only a young boy. As a matter of fact, it was so exciting when Kathy and I got married. On the way back from our honeymoon, I said, I want to introduce you to someone. And so we went and I discovered where John Long was teaching. He had moved schools and we walked out onto the field where he was teaching, I can't remember, it was soccer or something. I walked over and I said, "Do you remember me?" He said, "No, I don't remember you." I said, "John Long, I'm Alan Buttrin. Do you remember me?" He said, "No, I don't remember you." "Remember at the school, I was a volleyball, I was a young geeky kid?" He said, "Oh, I remember you." I said, I'm here because you made a difference in my life. You had such impact, and I've just got married. I want you to meet my beautiful bride, Kathy." And he sort of went, "Oh, hi." I thought it was very strange. I didn't think it was strange because I wanted Kathy to meet someone who had made a difference in my life. Have you ever had that? Someone who's made a difference, and you just love introducing people to that difference maker. Well, let's get back to the history lesson. I want to get through very quickly because I want to take you back to the passage and draw out the implications for us today. Another group, when we're talking about discipleship, that it wasn't a new thing, were the prophets. The prophets, all through the years, had their own disciples. Isaiah talked about my disciples. Samuel had a large following, a procession of prophets that he had. These were his disciples. Elijah mentored who? Elisha. So discipleship with the prophets was nothing new. Then we come along to the wise men and the scribes. These were Israel's three primary sources of wisdom and spiritual authority. And within those groups we had the high priests and the Levites. These were people who represented the people to God. And then we had the prophets who represented God to the people. And then we had wise men and sages. And especially those scribes. The scribes were a class of scholars. They were the people who were formally trained, who began in the royal courts, and they were trainers of others who taught people the Word, the Old Testament that we know today, to read and to write and to transcribe. We discovered that the scribes were really disciple makers. And what we discover in all this history is that disciple, or the concept of disciple making, was not a new concept. It was one who was an individual that became a master teacher and built relationships with people who would learn from them about the truths that they had and wanted to pass on. Then we come to Christ's time. And finally, here we are in the day of Jesus. We have disciple makers throughout the land. We have, of course, the scribes. We know, we just mentioned them. They are people who had great zeal. But you know what? The scribes missed it when it came to Jesus. They had a prime opportunity to say, followers of us, we found the Messiah. Follow him. Wouldn't that have been great? Jesus came. They were the kind of people who searched the scriptures, John 5 says. But they just didn't get it. As a matter of fact, they didn't get it so much that Jesus, in his greatest sermon, says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes or the Pharisees, then you've missed it. And of course, that would have just burned the Pharisees because they realized what he was talking about. Well, then there's John the Baptist. How do we know John the Baptist? He had his own disciples, and the disciples that he had came to Jesus and say, are you the Messiah? Our dear brother and master John says you are. We just need to know. These disciples were kind of semi-monastic. They were out in the desert a little bit, and people would come out to them and be baptized. Then we had the separatist disciples, the Essenes. These ones were the fully monastic. These were ones who were disgusted with the liberalism of the day. The religious setup was so liberal that they had no place for what God really wanted. They had all kinds of rules. And then finally, those ones who wanted to take Jesus and make him the king, remember those guys? They were the zealots. Okay. History lesson is over. The reality is, Jesus came, walked up that mountain, and he said, go and make disciples. He didn't have for one second a concern that they did not understand him. He knew exactly what he was saying, and he knew they would get it. He knew that they would be ones who would memorize his word and take it to heart. He knew that they would be like all other disciples, learners of his way as they were, and then teachers of his way. They would be teachers by imitating him as the disciple, the master discipler, both his character, his words, his way of life. As a matter of fact, in Luke 6, he says, a disciple will be like his teacher. And Jesus did all this with his disciples. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a self-initiating, wholehearted, reproducing follower of Christ. That's the working definition that I use every day. When I think about what a disciple is, this is where I go. And I hope that you'll just sort of think about this, and maybe even you'll put this in your heart. Think about your discipleship. Are you a self-initiating? In other words, do you take time every day to say, Lord, I need to learn about you today? I know we have a pastor. I know that we have teachers in our church, and those are helpful. But the responsibility for my growth in Christ begins with me. And that means I'm a self-initiating follower of Christ. Secondly, wholehearted. When I took Kathy on our first date, that 10 days previous to my asking her to marry me, I took her to the exhibition. The X. It was great. I remember with all excitement. We're going to the X. I was too excited in two ways. One is going on my first date with a girl I was really thinking was the right girl for me. And two, to go to the X and go on the rides. So the first ride we went on was, how many people remember the flyer? You remember the flyer? That was a scary ride. Because I don't think the bolts were tightened too tight on that ride. We got in the cart and we were smiling at each other and we were excited and it started to go up. And of course you get more excited. And then all of a sudden, we get to the top. And somehow it happened. I don't know quite how it happened. Kathy was on my right. She put her hand over top of my arm and clamped onto the bar and my thumb at the same time. And we go over the top, and we're starting to go down, and the squeeze on her hand got worse and worse and worse, till the ride was over. And meanwhile, I'm screaming, "Let go! Let go of my hand!" We get off the ride, and she's had a great time. I had a great time, but I thought she had broken my thumb. Well, we come to this wholehearted. We were all the way into it. It was a wholehearted moment. It was exciting, but it was distracted for us on the ride. She didn't realize what she was doing in light of all the excitement that was going on. And I couldn't tell her because of all the volume that was happening. And I realized at that point I would never cross Kathy at all because she had a physical supernatural strength. I knew that. What's that? On roller coasters, that's right. But I think about this with the world we live in. Is it not easy to get distracted from the cause that Christ has called you to? I mean, you know, there is so much happening out there. The media, the television, the activities. Life can get very, very distracting. Just like that roller coaster, Kathy didn't realize that she was crushing me. And sometimes we forget that the world is crushing around us and distracting us from that wholehearted, single-minded purpose, and that is to be a disciple and to make a disciple. That's what God is calling us to do. Well, what are disciples' responsibilities? Now back into the Word. Word is where it's all about. It's, you know, history is good. It helps us to understand, but it's the Word. What are a disciple's responsibilities? I want to mention really three words here this morning. One is to go. A lot of people think it's a simple word, but when you look at the original language, it is a participle, which actually means that when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," what he was saying was, "I believe that you understand this is just something you are going to do naturally." When Jesus said, "Go," he was actually, in the original language, it could have been, "Having gone, I understand that you're going to do this," without really saying this, "I know that this is what you're going to do." And of course, when Jesus was having his ministry throughout the land, he was going only to Israel at that time. They were the lost sheep. He called them the lost sheep of Israel. Now he's saying, "Go right out into the whole world, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It says, no holds barred. Where Israel failed to be the representation of God to the people around, to the world around, putting them aside for a time. Now, I want you, you're going to become what's called the church. I want you to go out, and I want you to share the love that is in your heart and make disciples. Do you get that? Jesus is looking at us today, recognizing that we should understand this is something we just do because he believes we already know it's something we should do. Go. Having gone, what are you to do? You're to baptize. Of course, everyone in this room, I'm pretty sure, knows what baptism means. Of course, in that day and age, baptism was, in its public sense, could have been very detrimental to your life. Baptism is an inward or an outward symbolic act of an inward activity of God. God has changed your heart. He has made you a new person. And as you're baptized, you show that you've gone from death to life. And that's exciting. It's a demonstration of identifying with Jesus. Everybody in this room that knows Jesus has followed this command. First of all, having gone, being baptized, you're a follower of Christ. You know, it's an overt act of obedience. It's an overt act of obedience by which a person could demonstrate the reality of the miracle of salvation. Isn't it interesting when you think about it? You can't see someone being saved. That inner transformation is hidden. It's between that person and God. We can't see that actually happen. We think we may know about when it happened, but we can't see it. So when somebody is baptized, it is that outward act of saying, I am born again. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we're called to go and see people become baptized as followers of Jesus. Not only are we there to see them take that tremendous step of confirmation and courage and faith, but then we're to teach them. It says, go, baptize, teach. What are we to teach? All that he's commanded. When we think of discipleship, think of the fact that a disciple is a learning believer. Or, if you like it, a believing learner. Whichever way you like it. It's someone who is constantly finding out more about the one who paid the price for their sin. Teaching. And it's interesting. The burden of Christ is to save. To take that individual from death to life. The next burden becomes ours. To take them and help them to learn about the one who gave them life. And I think it's one of the most wonderful privileges that we can all have. Now, some of you are saying here, I am not a teacher. And that's all right. Some of you are saying today that I'm not a great speaker. Does that remind you of someone I mentioned earlier, Moses? But God says, I will give you the strength to first and foremost teach with your life, to speak with your life, the way you live and the way you act. And he'll also give you the opportunity to teach with your words, to share with somebody the truth. And that's what we want. When we come to Christ, we've just found the truth. We want to find more truth, and we find it in the Word of God. We get to help people see that. We get to help people get to the place where all they desire is to be an obedient follower of Jesus. John Stott is one of my favorite writers, and he made a tremendous statement in one of his books, and this is what it says. Our common way of avoiding radical discipleship is to be selective. That's how we avoid it. Choosing those areas in which commitment suits us and staying away from those areas in which it will be costly. But because Jesus is Lord, we have no right to pick and choose the areas in which we will submit to his authority. Isn't that an amazing statement? We have no right to choose in which area we'll submit to his authority. And today Jesus is saying to us, go make disciples. So I leave with you now the last point. What are the disciples' resources? I would, if Jesus was here and this was the first time I'd be hearing it, I'd be going, okay, Lord, I want to obey you. What are my tools? I've got my tool belt. It's ready. What are the tools that you're going to give me? What are the resources you're going to give me so that I can fulfill this great call? And so I give you the all surrounding the call. Remember this, the all surrounding the call. He says in verse 18, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to me. Just think of this authority that Jesus is speaking about. Throughout his ministry, he kept being asked, by what authority do you do these things? And those things were healing people, making the blind to see, making the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, raising people from the dead. And they still kept asking him, what authority do you do these things? His authority came from God the Father. And it is truly seen in all his ministry on earth. And then that fateful day, he was raised from the dead. And not even death could hold him down. And that authority that he had to minister to people in life was given to him in death. And so he says to us, therefore, go and make disciples. I am going to delegate my authority to you. Therefore, with that authority, go and make disciples of Christ. So every time you speak to somebody about Jesus, and you're teaching and you're encouraging, you're calling that individual to consider Christ to be their Savior, you stand there, you sit there, whatever, you are in that presence of that person with the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that exciting? Do you forget that sometimes? Because sometimes I think what we do is we, in our own strength, we say, I know the verses to tell people. I know how to go through the Romans road. I know what they need to hear to understand that Jesus is Lord and He's Savior, risen from the dead. But sometimes, too often, we forget that we stand there in their presence with the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we should never forget that. Because that is one of the alls that surround the call that are so important. Well, there's one more all. We're bookending this. The other is the very end of that passage, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always. Always. The presence of God with us always. First, we have that authority, which is the power of God. Secondly, we have the presence of God. And we know that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came on that special occasion. And now every believer, every time someone comes to Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within them, and that presence and power of God is with you. And Hebrews 13 tells us, I will never leave you, nor what? Do you believe that? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When you're in the midst of the battle trying to be a part of seeing somebody come to Christ, and the Spirit of God is right there with you. He's not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's there with you in fulfilling the call that God has given you. And He said that He'll do it to the end of the age. He'll be with us to the end of the age. And that title of Matthew 13, or that phrase, end of the age in Matthew 13, is the same thing. It's referring to Christ's return. Do you look forward to Jesus' return? If you look forward to Jesus' return, say amen. 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 I am excited about it. And it could be today. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. But while I'm waiting for the imminent return of Christ, I am going to fulfill that call that He gave to me. Will we do that? I picture, if the Lord should have us together as a family, that we will serve together with this mindset. We are disciple makers. First, we're going to be disciples. Self-initiating, wholehearted, reproducing followers of Jesus. And that one day, we'll maybe go up to somebody's cottage. Who's got a cottage? We'll just love to go to your cottage. And we'll sit on some rocking chairs, or we'll sit out on the bench. And we'll look back over the years we've served together. And we'll say, look at the disciples that God has made us. And look at the disciples He's allowed us to be a part of, seeing them grow in their walk. And we will say, thank you, Lord, for us being together doing that. If that's God's will, I look forward to that day, maybe on those rocking chairs, when I have gray hair that you might be able to see. I want to leave you with a story. I'm going to read it to you because I don't want to mess it up. It's really important. It's called The Life-Saving Station. Some of you may have heard this story. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there once was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought of their safety, went out day and night, tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with this station, and they gave their time and money and effort to support this work. New boats were bought and crews were trained and little life station grew and grew. And some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refugee of those saved from the sea, refuge of those saved from the sea. So they placed the emergency cots and beds and put in place of them furniture, lovely furniture, in their nice building. And so the place became a popular place, a gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully, and the furnishings got more exquisite because they were used to it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was even a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. And about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new clubhouse was considerably messed up. So the property committee had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership, and most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity because they were a hindrance and an unpleasant aspect to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still a life-saving station after all. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and another life station, saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the coast, that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent, but most of the people drown. It is really easy for us as a church to lose sight of what God has called us to, isn't it? It requires us as men and women to first and foremost understand and what it means to and be disciples. Self-initiating, wholehearted, reproducing followers of Christ. And it takes us collectively to say, we know what God has called us to, and that is to make disciples. Be a disciple, make a disciple. I hope today that you will be encouraged in your walk with the Lord to be a disciple and to make a disciple. He's coming soon. I believe it. And I want to be found, as I'm sure you do, to stand before Him and Him to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did exactly what I called you to do. By the authority that I gave you, and be reminded that I was coming soon. Bridletown Park Church is a life-saving station that God has placed us in. Will we continue to follow His call without the distractions, single-mindedly being used of Him to be a disciple and make a disciple? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all of Your word. It is a light unto our path. It is what grounds us. It is the rock which we can hold on to, will never, ever shake. It'll be what keeps us focused. Help us today as we are being reminded and refreshed, and maybe even for some being given an understanding in a new way that we are to be disciples of Christ. A disciple is one who has committed themselves to be a learning believer, one who is trusted in Christ alone. We are to be disciple makers as followers of Jesus to lead others, to know You and to grow in You.
We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your great plan to reach this world. I pray, Father, that you would bind this church together more than ever in this call to reach this community, this city, this world with the love of Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.